All right, Romans chapter 1. This sermon this morning is really inseparable from last week's. I'm a little hesitant to have it stand alone all by itself like this because it's primarily going to be application from what we talked about last week, and I think application is best when it is married right with words in a text in the Bible, and don't want you to think of this application as just a topical kind of thing with too much space between it and the words of Romans 1. It's application from what we talked about last week that we weren't able really to get to, that I really want to be able to get, and Smed was gracious enough to give me another Sunday. And these two sermons from Romans 1, they sit in a larger series in Genesis 1 to 3 that we're doing. And our hope in going to Genesis, or to Romans 1 like this in the midst of a series on Genesis, is we're hopeful that it will really address and shepherd our hearts and our minds well to think about some things that we're having to deal with on a daily, weekly basis in the day that we live in, so that we will be maybe more confident and, Lord willing, even more eager for God to speak in Genesis chapter 1. So that's the hope of what we're doing here in Romans 1. And so what I want to do is I want to read verses 16 down through verse 32. Last week we really focused mostly on verses 16 to 23, but I want you to see the whole thing. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" You see, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and they burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. There is mankind before its creator in creation. It has everything to do with Genesis 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what we need this morning and what we desire is that you would increase our confidence in you, our love for you, our commitment to you, Father, will you please come and will you increase our confidence in what you communicated through creation and through your Bible. Father, we hear lots of competing thoughts and ideas, other messages. And we even are surrounded by many who are trying to merge the ideas together. Father, would you increase our understanding of what you did and strengthen our grasp on you and what you communicated through creation and what you are communicating through your Bible. Oh, how we need you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's what this sermon is about. Romans 1, 16 to 32 prepares us to do four things this morning. Let's just jump right in. Number one, Romans 1, 16 to 32 prepares us to locate where the problem truly lies. There's a problem. And this first point will help us to review some of the high points from Romans 1, 16 to 23 from last week. Man is before God, his creator in creation. Man is examining it. He is making discoveries. He's making interpretations. He's reasoning. He's speculating. And man's conclusions do not match God's communication of himself. We've got a disconnect. Where's the problem? Your choices are really, the problem is in the communicator or the problem is in the interpreter. And this is what Romans 1 helps us immensely with. Let's talk about where the problem is not. The problem is not found, according to Romans 1, in the communicator, nor is it found in his data, creation. Romans 1 tells us that God created and his communication through creation was three things. It was intentional communication, it was personal communication, and it was successful communication. It was intentional in this sense that he created to communicate. That was his intention. It was not an accidental communication that came out. It's not like God was creating for other purposes and then looked out of the corner of his eye and said, well, by golly, look at that. That actually communicates something about me. Didn't mean to do that, but let's leave it. I kind of like that. No, he created to communicate. And it was personal communication. What is at stake here in his communication, in creation? It is his own invisible attributes. Eternal power, divine nature, his divine nature, his eternal power, the fact that he is a God worthy to be honored, worthy to be given thanks to. It was personal. And it was also personal in the sense that God himself is said to be the one who has made it known to man. Verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. Why? For God made it evident to them. He's the one making it evident. He's the one communicating. He's personally involved in this. He's personally invested. And he was successful, verse 19. That which is known about him, about God is evident within them. Literally in them. It is evident. Boy, I am a successful communicator to my children when my words and my ideas are inside them and they can repeat them back to me. That's successful. That's what God did. He made his communication evident within them. Verse 20 says, what he communicated is clearly seen. It's understood. And verse 21 admits they knew God. At some level, man knows God. It was personal, it was intentional, it was successful. The problem does not lie in the communicator. Obviously, then, the creation does what God intended it to do. It does exactly what he created it to do. It communicates him to all who are in creation. Now, you and I, when we have inward thoughts that we want to make known to others that they can't see, we assemble words. We don't create a universe, but we assemble words. But sometimes we don't choose the best words, do we? And those words come out and the people are confused by what we say. Romans 1 says God did not do that. Romans 1 does not allow for the thought that God might have intended to communicate one message, but really creation is putting forward a conflicting message. Romans 1 does not allow for the thought that creation actually over time might lose its ability to communicate God's self-revelation effectively and accurately. So the problem is not in his data, creation. Go to Acts 14. And if you want to join my brother Dre in a come on, you can. Paul is in Lystra. He's with Barnabas, and he just healed a man by God's power. And in verse 15, we find out that they are ready to worship Paul and Barnabas. They're going to offer sacrifices to him. And Paul cries out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" In verse 15, "We also are men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness." Well, in what way did he not leave himself without witness? In this way. In that he did good and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You know what the rains are communicating? Do you know what the fruitful season is communicating? Do you know what even satisfied human hearts are communicating? Exactly what God wants them to communicate, his goodness. Go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 puts side by side God's two forms of revelation, general revelation, the revelation of himself through creation, and then specific revelation, his revelation of himself through his word, the Bible. Psalm 19, verse 1, what's the data doing? Well, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Get this, the rocks and the stars and the dirt and the water, they get that God is worthy to be honored. We're the only ones who don't. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now watch verse 3. This is interesting. There is no speech, nor are there words, and their voice is not heard. Now what is he saying? I thought he just said that they're declaring and telling. You know what's been going, you know what's going on here? Oh, creation is teaching, but they don't need speech. So you're not going to hear words and you're not going to hear voices. It is so clear what they are communicating. You don't need words for it. Verse 4, their line has gone out. Or another reading is, their sound has gone out through all of the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Let's go back to Romans 1. Listen, there's no problem with the data. And there's no problem with the communicator. Romans 1 equips us to see that the problem does not lie there. So where does the problem lie according to Romans 1? It lies in man, the interpreter. The kind of man he is indeed the problem. Verse 18, he is ungodly, he is unrighteous. And in that unrighteousness, he suppresses the truth that God is revealing about himself through creation. We talked about this last week, what kind of suppression of truth this is. It is not successful suppression of truth. He is like a man who creeps up to the edge of a burning, smoldering, spitting volcano, and he's singed by the heat, but he reaches into his pocket and he grabs out a needle and thread and he tries to sew the mouth of the volcano shut, all the while saying, "There's no volcano here, there's no volcano here." That's what the suppression of truth is like in Romans 1. Romans 1 says that he clearly sees what is going on. He knows what the data is communicating about God. Verse 19, he clearly sees and understands. Verse 20, he knows God even at a certain level. Verse 21, but he is of such a character that and nature that he won't give to God what is due him, honor and thanksgiving. verse 21. Man has become futile, and he's become futile in the arena where he reasons. Verse 21. His inner man, the heart, is foolish and is spiritually darkened. Verse 21. He has a skewed and drastically out of proportion view of himself. He became a fool, but all the while that that's going on, he's professing to be wise. The communicator God is not the problem. The data is not the problem. The interpreter is the problem. The interpreter of the data is the problem. And Paul's primary point in Romans 1 is that God feels really strongly about this. This man, this interpreter, and his conclusions, the wrath of God is being revealed against this unrighteous truth suppressor. And Romans 1 equips us to locate where the problem truly is. Secondly, Romans 1 prepares us, number two, to identify the real myth to be concerned about. The real myth. Let me tell you what, the real myth to combat in this whole debate is not general revelation of God through creation. The real myth is not that there's eternal power coming through what God made. The real myth is not that there's divine nature evident. The real myth is not that God is a God who's worthy to be honored or thanked. In fact, the real myth is not even specific revelation of God in Genesis 1 called six-day literal creation or a young earth. That's not even the real myth to be concerned about. Man today, especially scientific man, has framed the whole debate in such a way that to believe that creation reveals something more than natural forces at work, like God's behind it, that's to believe a fairy tale. Especially if you believe God created in six literal days and the earth is very young. You see, man today is very concerned about that myth. Your children must not hear that myth in school. Man, even if he does assent to something in this favorite book of ours, he calls the portion of our favorite book that is the most detailed on this subject, the first pages, he calls that myth. Well, what we need to do is we need to let Romans 1 become applied to our minds and how the whole debate has been framed. Can I just tell you straight up what the real myth is and then we'll walk through it? Here's the real myth. The real myth is the mythical land called objectivity that man has fantasized himself in. The real myth is objectivity. You say, well, what are you talking about? Here's my question. Who is objective in Romans 1? Your choices are the communicator or the interpreter. Now, I want to follow me through this. I want to start with a lesser argument, and I want to go to a bigger one. Imagine that you're really, really sad. Inwardly, you are just overcome with sadness and grief. But you want to communicate that inward sadness to me. But here are the ground rules in your communication. You must be objective. You have to be objective about what you communicate to me. So, in your sadness, you must communicate with words in such a way so that I get to make up my own mind about what you really feel inside. So that means the words, remember, you're sad, full of grief. But that means if you're, because you must communicate objectively. So that means the words you choose must lead me to at least two equally possible feelings within you. Let's say sadness and happiness. Because you have to communicate objectively. So your words must sound to me like when they come to me that you might either be happy or sad. And then I have to weigh your words and make the best educated guess that I can because your communication must be objective. What do you think about communicating yourself that way? When was the last time you did that? Let me help you. Never. Never. You never communicate that way. If somebody calls that objective communication, it's confusing communication. It's ridiculous communication. It's unclear communication. The whole point is that when you want to communicate an inward reality in you to somebody outside of you, you communicate with a commitment to one message only. Therefore, words you choose must match what's going on inside. They must accurately reflect the inward reality that I can't see. In fact, you're careful to communicate to me in such a way that I won't conclude that you're happy. So what does this mean about basic communication? Here it is. We are all biased communicators. We are. We are biased toward the one message we want to get out. In this case, you're biased toward your sadness, and you are deliberately, on purpose, choosing words that will not allow me to conclude something else. That communication is biased communication, and guess what? We do it all day long with each other. We depend on one another being biased communicators, so we understand one another. You favor the one message that will come out, and you don't favor another message. We are partial to one communication that reveals what's inside over another one. We are predisposed to the one and not predisposed to another. That's biased communication. We are not objective communicators. I don't even know what that means. If by that someone means, well, I have to communicate multiple choice answers that are all equally valid, and then you get to choose whatever message you think is right, I never want to communicate that way. And neither do you. We are biased to the message that we long to make known. Why are we this way in our communication? Because God is this way in His communication, and we are created in His image, and there's fortunately something left of the remnant of the image that we were created in. Now listen, moving from the lesser to the greater. Romans 1 says that God revealed Himself in creation. Was He objective? Again, I guess by that someone might mean, okay, is He communicating Himself through creation in such a way that He puts out some equally valid options, and then we're supposed to just conclude, okay, either God exists or He doesn't. Or that He created and communicated in such a way that He leaves it to us to determine, oh, it's eternal power, oh, but it might be purely natural power constrained by time. Did He communicate like that? Listen, like you never communicate that way? How much more so does God not communicate that way? Through creation. Romans 1 makes it clear that God communicates through creation with a commitment, an unswerving commitment to one message and one message only. God arranged creation like you and I arrange words in a sentence. He arranged creation in such a way that it matched what we could not see about Him, so that it would come forth when we saw it. God is careful to communicate through creation so that we will not conclude something different than in what He wants to communicate. That is biased communication. God favors the one message coming through creation, and He doesn't favor another message coming through. He's predisposed to one message coming through, and He's not predisposed to another. He's partial to eternal power being seen through what He made, not purely natural power coming through. He is a biased communicator, and we totally understand that. The communicator isn't objective. And as a truth-suppressing interpreter of God's message in creation, we know that man is not objective either. Man is biased against God, against His message. He is partial towards another message and not God. He is disinclined towards God and inclined towards something else. He favors something else over God. Man as an interpreter is not objective, according to Romans 1. So here we go. When it comes to man before God, surrounded by creation, where is objectivity? Nowhere. Nowhere. Nowhere at all. God is not objective as a communicator. He totally favors what he's trying to communicate about himself. And man is not objective as an interpreter. He totally favors suppressing the truth about God that he communicates. Objectivity, according to Romans 1, is a myth. Have you ever read a textbook? Have you ever had a professor in school? Or maybe you have a friend, and they spoke to you about purely naturalistic explanations for creation's beginning, its existence, and man's place in it. And did you ever notice that they presented themselves to you, they portrayed themselves as purely objective? And yet at the same time, have you ever been made to feel that because you believe that creation actually does communicate God, or that because you believe in a young earth, a six-day literal creation, have you ever been made to feel like that you're the one who believes a myth? Listen, according to Romans 1, what's the real myth? It is the mythical land of objectivity that sinful man has fantasized himself in. It is not your straightforward reading and understanding of Genesis 1. I think you now know who the real myth buster is. It's God. So let's talk about a strategy. We live in this world. We live with these people around us. Let's talk about a strategy. I'm going to tweak this discussion here for a moment about objectivity. Should our strategy for going after these people include objectivity then? Just because they fight with objectivity doesn't mean that we should. We should only pursue objectivity in our strategy, living among our fellow man this way. We should only pursue objectivity in our strategies if we see God's strategy includes objectivity. So let's talk about what is not in our strategy. You can't think of objectivity like it's a bridge that spans the gulf between sinful man's bias against God over here, and here's God's holy bias for his communication of himself over here. And objectivity, thank God for objectivity. It's this bridge that spans between the two. And if I could just woo him out onto the bridge of objectivity, I'll meet him there and we'll be objective. The bridge is a myth. Romans 1 says there is only sinful man's bias over here, and then there is God's holy bias over here. And the only hope man has is that through faith, the gospel will do what God says it does. And that is crucify that man's sinful bias against God and then recreate him with objectivity. No. With God's bias. He crucifies our sinful bias and he recreates us into his own bias. And what I need more than anything and what you need more than anything and what we must have is we must have God's bias for revealing himself. We must. And can I just testify to you this morning how good it is to be out from underneath the slavery of my own sinful bias against God and to instead now be under his good bias through Jesus Christ? Can I talk to you a little bit about how we benefit together from his holy bias to communicate himself to us and not another message? We're here because he communicated biasly. We all say together, God, communicate your biased message to us even more. Thank you for writing down in a book your biased communication. I want more of it. I'm going to shepherd my heart to it each day. So you see, Romans 1 helps you identify what the real myth is, and it is objectivity. It doesn't exist. No one anywhere in creation is objective, including our great and holy and good God, who communicated himself through creation. And the gospel is biased man's only hope for entering over into God's glorious and good bias. The question for you to consider this morning is, which bias are you under today? If you're still under your own bias, let me give you an illustration. You're in a burning building, and it's about to collapse on you and destroy you. And you are huddled into a ball in a fetal position in a corner of an interior room. And suddenly a fireman yells to you from the doorway of the interior room, "Hey, come this way. We'll take the path out that I made in to get you." I don't think you're going to say from the corner, "Well, that's not very objective." You're biased toward your way. Is the fireman biased? Yeah. Praise God he is. That's my only hope. Enter into the fireman's bias. Enter into God's bias, and you will be saved. Romans 1 prepares us to identify the real myth to be concerned about, its objectivity. It's not your view of what creation is communicating. Number 3. Romans 1 prepares us to be considered fools for believing the Creator's revelation. Romans 1 prepares us to be considered fools for believing the Creator's revelation. Romans 1 verse 21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, in their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became the opposite, fools." Romans 1 tells us what is wise and foolish in mankind has been actually turned completely upside down by sinful man. Man, who is plagued by foolishness at the heart level, indeed has become foolish, but in becoming such, he professes himself to be just the opposite of that. He professes himself to be wise. He is seriously upside down. And how so specifically is he upside down in Romans 1? What is foolish man upside down about? What is he professing to be wise about? Verse 21, "Even though he knows God, he does not honor him as God or give thanks. He became futile in his speculations. His foolish heart was darkened. He professing to be wise, he became a fool. Man thinks he is wise as he clearly sees and even understands God's eternal power and his divine nature before him, but he thinks it's wise to suppress the truth of God. That's his wisdom. That's man's wisdom club. And his wisdom club is open and it's taking members. Profess to be wise in this way, and you're in. But what if you profess the opposite of what this kind of man professes? Well, then obviously, if he thinks himself wise, but you profess something the opposite of him, he'll think you're a fool. Believe God's truth about himself as is revealed through creation, his invisible attributes, believe those. Believe his eternal power coming through. Believe his divine nature coming through. Believe that this God actually exists. And believe that he should be honored and thanked. And especially believe this about him. Believe his straightforward revelation of himself in Genesis 1, that he created in 6 days and the earth is young. Believe that, and you'll be labeled a fool by these self-professed wise men. But you see, Romans 1 prepares you for that. As long as you, I want you to listen really carefully. This is the pill we got to swallow. As long as you believe creation says what God says it reveals, and as long as you believe Scripture, you can't be in their club. They won't let you in. You will be made to feel ashamed for your view. You will be made to feel moronic. You will be made to feel a simpleton, an anti-intellectual, a modern-day flat earther. That's what you'll be. And you know what? It's at times like that, you know, if it's in a classroom or if it's in a conversation where you really feel the burden of the banner that spells fool out on it and it's draped over you. It's at times like that that you need to shepherd your heart back to Romans 1 so that God can help you see who the real fools are in his mind. Now let's talk for a moment about God's strategy for reaching the self-professed wise ones of this world. Okay, so over there, there's man in his wisdom club. And many of you I know have sons or daughters in that, and some of you have parents in that club. Some of you I know even have a spouse in that club, a good friend, a professor, a boss, an employee. But there's man over there. But wait a minute. Let's not forget this important piece of information that God says that you used to be influenced by the wisdom club too. And he saved you out of your sinful bias against him. What was his strategy to come get you? What was his strategy to come get you? Well, let's talk about what Scripture says, can we? The Creator who communicated himself through creation, who also communicated himself through written words called our Bible. The Creator, do you know what he did? He communicated himself, amazingly so, by taking on human flesh. The Word became flesh. The communicator, the Creator took on flesh. And he dwelt among us. And you know what? Where he lived, did you know that there were wisdom clubs everywhere in Galilee and in Judea? In fact, there was a really big wisdom club. It was a wisdom factory in Jerusalem. They were everywhere. And the wisdom clubs ruled the land of Palestine. And people lived under the influence of the power of those wisdom clubs. Well, how did the Creator who became flesh, how did he reach self-professing wise men? And how did he reach those who were under the influence of those wisdom clubs? Well, the Creator in the flesh lived in Nazareth. Nazareth. Do you know what the wisdom club's attitude was toward Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's the Creator living his life in obscurity, unknown for about 30 years. The Creator in the flesh was raised in a foolish little village. In fact, when it became time for him to start his public ministry, he went into their wisdom club in his hometown one day. And one day he was trying to reach them with his specific revelation from Isaiah the prophet. And you know what they did? The wisdom club formed a wisdom mob. And they tried to throw the Creator off a cliff. And this happened over and over throughout his whole public ministry. The Creator in the flesh butted heads up against the wisdom club. Their wisdom found him to be so unbelievable. In fact, they demanded of him over and over and over, give me a sign. I want to see some eternal power. I want to see some divine nature before I leave my club. And he wouldn't give it to them. Even though his eternal power and his divine nature was seen over and over and over again as he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he forgave sin. Why wouldn't he give them signs of eternal power and divine nature? It's because the boys in the wisdom club have only been rejecting his eternal power and divine nature as revealed in creation. They're not going to receive it now. At the end of 3 years, the conflict reached its climax in Jerusalem, and he had reached the wisdom academy there, the wisdom factory, and self-professed wise men were churning out wise disciples just like them. And there stood the Creator in the flesh before them. By that time, he never became the leader of one of their own wisdom clubs in Galilee. Never. He never merged his message into their message in 3 years. And he never merged their message into his message. In fact, all he ever did is he pronounced railing judgments against their wisdom and their wisdom clubs. He only told people, beware of these guys. Watch out for them. He never became a product of their wisdom factory, their wisdom academy in Jerusalem. He never merged his own presuppositions in with theirs, and he never merged their presuppositions in with his. In fact, you know what he said when he got to Jerusalem? He said, God's going to tear down this wisdom factory. There's not going to be a stone left on top of another. He never tried to get in their club on their terms. Never. He never picked up their self-professed wisdom to persuade them, I'm credible, really, I'm credible, listen to me. Never. Finally, the wisdom club in Jerusalem hatched a plan to get rid of this embarrassment. They arrested the Creator in the flesh. And in their wisdom, they thought it was wise to whip their Creator. And in their wisdom, they thought it was wise to put a mock crown of thorns on his head. And in their wisdom, they thought it was really wise to put a purple robe around the Creator and then bow down to him in mockery of him. In their wisdom, they thought it was wise to slap their Creator's face. And in their wisdom, they thought it was wise to nail their Creator to a cross and kill him. And at that moment, the boys in the wisdom club thought that they had reached the zenith of their wisdom. And from their high and lofty place of wisdom, he appeared so low in his foolishness. Look at him, naked on a cross. He was never one of them. He never validated their wisdom by picking it up and debating them with it in order to try to appear credible. Their wisdom was bent on destroying him. Why would he reason with them with that kind of wisdom? He didn't. His message to them and his message to everybody that was under the influence of their wisdom was a very different message, completely outside their wisdom. And by the way, in their wisdom, they thought it was wise to guard his tomb and put some wax over the rock that sealed the entrance. And then, eternal power and divine nature rolled the stone away. And he came out. And he offers hope to everyone who will believe his foolishness. His followers took the message of foolishness into the belly of Rome, the Roman Empire. And they brought it to more wisdom clubs that belonged to the Greeks. They had their own wisdom clubs too. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And one of his followers described God's strategy for reaching those in wisdom clubs and those who feel oppressed and hopeless under the teaching of the wisdom clubs. He described God's strategy this way. Chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, here's what God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Here's the wisdom of our Creator. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom could not get him. It was his wisdom that the world, through its own wisdom, did not come to know him. Their wisdom was never designed to get to him. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those down there in their wisdom who would believe. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And Paul says, we've got neither of those things to offer that they want. Here's what we offer. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Oh, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Listen, God's strategy to save you from your sinful bias did not come through him taking up the so-called wisdom of the world to gain credibility in your eyes, so that you might then become more objective towards him. No, God, the fool, so to speak, he just came face to face with you, the self-professed wise man, and he preached his foolish message of power of the cross of Jesus Christ to you, and by his power for salvation in that foolish message, everything changed for you. Everything changed for you. You, in that moment, you repented of your self-professed wisdom and you joyfully became one of God's fools. Well, that's the way man would describe it. Actually, you repented of truth suppression. You repented of futile speculation. You repented of your foolish and darkened heart, and you became wise for the first time in God's eyes. Christian, are you ashamed of that strategy? Are you ashamed of it? I hope not. What does Paul say back in Romans 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because where else is there power to change the mess that man is in? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who will believe. Be a Jew, believe it. Greek, believe it. American, believe it. What strategy then will you use to reach those who are sadly still in their self-professed wisdom? What are you going to do? That wisdom that they have today, it's the same wisdom that crucified the Creator. And that wisdom rejects God's message coming through creation, Romans 1. And that wisdom rejected the Creator, communicator on the cross. They make that wisdom that they have appear to be very objective. Oh, their wisdom is level-headed. It is intelligent. It is thoughtful. It is serious. It is foolproof. You and I know better. That wisdom of theirs is poison. Poison. God's strategy for reaching them is to meet their self-professed wisdom head on with the foolishness of the gospel. Head on. Listen, worlds must collide if we're going to win them. They don't merge to win them. They must collide to win them. Our so-called creators' foolishness must collide with their so-called wisdom to win them. Our Creator's foolishness should not merge with their professed wisdom. Presuppositions must collide against one another, not merge to win them. Why are so many Christians trying to merge it all? Well, it's really compatible. Genesis 1 is really compatible with their wisdom. It really is. That's like taking a slab of granite and an iron bar and saying, mix those two things together. And by the way, when Christians are merging what God says he did when he created and what man in his own professed wisdom has come up with, have you ever noticed which explanation of origins has to be flexible and which one gets to retain its shape? What does that tell you about where we think authority is today? Man, those guys in the Wisdom Club, they got it. So I know, let's use their stuff on our side, and it'll make us have authority too, like they have. Really? Nah. Here's authority. Here's authority. Have you ever noticed which explanation can't be taken literally and which explanation always is to be taken literally and never figuratively? Oh my. What happened to us? What's the church doing? Merging the two so that the Creator's foolishness seems less so is not any strategy at all. You know why? Because there's no power in that. There's power in the gospel when worlds collide with it. And Romans 1 and the gospel help prepare us to be considered fools. Number 3. It's all about our foolishness not merging into their wisdom, but it's all about our foolishness hitting theirs head on with the cross of the Creator and a straightforward reading of His creation account in Genesis 1. So Romans 1 prepares us, number 4, lastly, to welcome the straightforward language of Genesis 1. Welcome it! You should be saying in your heart, just give it to me! Just read it to me. Just tell me what it says. Give it to me straight and don't get funny with it. Don't appeal to some kind of wisdom outside of these words to tell me that these words don't mean what they say. My God spoke and He means what He said. I'm already a fool in their eyes. I'm not afraid to appear a little more foolish. Just read it to me. Give me the words of Genesis 1. Listen, I understand some of you, this may be hard. If you're ashamed, if you're ashamed of the Creator's 6-day account in Genesis, what hope do you have that one day you won't also become ashamed of the Creator's cross? Oh, I won't do that. Okay. It's kind of a package deal. It's kind of a package deal. Listen, church, stand firm in the Creator's foolishness that He revealed both in creation and in His Word. Let's pray. What a great God You are. Heavenly Father, what a great God You are. You created everything through Your Son. It all holds together because of Him. You said so much through what You communicated. You revealed so much. But it was never Your intent that creation would communicate everything about You. Especially Your nature as a gracious, merciful, patient, self-sacrificing, humble God. So thank You for communicating that to us through Your Bible. And Father, we live in a day where we feel very ashamed by what the first pages of Your Bible say. We're made to feel that way. God, would You make us much more aware of You and Your presence and Your power and Your authority and Your communication than we are of the Wisdom Club in my neighborhood, our neighborhood, my school, your school. Heavenly Father, we need You. Build up our confidence in You through this series May we look on the Creator and be stunned and unafraid to hold to your revelation of yourself. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.